We're glad to have you in the assembly this morning. As Joel has already mentioned, we have several that are away from us and gone, and trust that they'll make their way back shortly. We're glad you did. Some of you have been gone and have come back. We're glad that you made it back safely, and so we look forward to the remainder of our day together. I'm going to ask you to open your Bible, if you will, this morning to the 23rd chapter of Matthew. If you would open your Bible to the 23rd chapter of Matthew. I was in Athens, Alabama last week, and on Monday night I had everybody hold up their Bible. I said, if you got your Bible, hold up your Bible. And there's a whole bunch of young people sitting up front, and one young man looked to be about probably middle school aged or so, and he was sitting there and he didn't have his Bible. And the next night came and I said, everybody hold up your Bible. That young man brought two Bibles that night. He told me afterwards, he said, I thought I might make up for it. I brought two. So, I hope you have yours this morning. In Matthew chapter 23, beginning in verse 23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you tithe mint and dill and cumin, and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides, you strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside they are full of robbery and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and of the dish, so that the outside of it may become clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. So you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Sometimes truth is especially painful to hear. Even though deep down we know it is true, but sometimes it's hard to hear. Julie spent time this past week with the director of the Rutherford County Office of Domestic Violence and Sex Abuse Services. They operate one of the largest safe shelters in the state of Tennessee. It is a very quiet thing. It is a very private thing. A very safe thing. It's a very free thing. There is no cost. We were looking for information. We got more than we bargained for. I think the Ray Rice controversy in the National Football League has raised awareness of this issue. And I don't think that's a bad thing. I think that's a very good thing. But the director said something that stopped us cold in our tracks. Quote, I'm sure you were surprised when you saw me raise my eyebrows when you said you were a member of a Church of Christ. Women who come to us from Churches of Christ come with so much guilt. They feel guilty because they are told again and again and again that they must forgive and turn the other cheek. Now stop right there. I immediately thought of Romans 6, verse 1 and 2, which says, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. She went on and said, I have never had anyone from a local Church of Christ reach out to me or even want to learn more. one leader from one area, Church of Christ, sent an abused woman to us with these words, "We don't want this kind of woman in our congregation." I listened to that, and I couldn't help but think what Jesus would do and how Jesus would respond. I wonder sometimes, ladies and gentlemen, if we spend so much time emphasizing biblical truth and correctness in certain areas, a lot of the times church work collectively, which we must. Don't take that and run off with that. We must do that. That sometimes I wonder if we fail to see the forest for the trees. Do we overlook the teaching of the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 6 when he talked about the armor we are to wear? And he says, "Gird your loins with truth." Is that all we emphasize? Or do we emphasize the other imbalance? For he goes on to say, "Hook on or put on the breastplate of righteousness," righteous living. Truth without righteous living is absolutely worthless. Do we not get that? Do we not understand that? I think sometimes people sit in our assemblies. In other words, assemblies like this one this morning. And they fail to connect the dots when it comes to individual responsibility and accountability at home. And so as a result, it is easy for us to become atheists. Not the Psalm 14:1 kind of atheist. The fool has said in his heart, "There is no God." I'm not talking about that kind of atheist. I'm talking about the 2 Timothy 3:5 atheist. The 2 Timothy 3:5 atheist that says, here is a person who holds to a form of godliness, but they have denied its power. Here is a person who looks great on the outside. Here is a person who goes through all of the motions on the outside of being religious, but there's not anything on the inside. Here is a person who is one way publicly, a person who is one way at church, we might say, and quite a different way at home. I wonder if Jesus would get it. I think He would. I think He did. In fact, when Jesus came and walked upon this earth, He was around the most religious people on the face of the earth. Nobody prayed more publicly than the Pharisees did. Nobody gave more alms than they did. Nobody fasted more than they did. Nobody worshiped more than they did. And yet, you tell me why He had more problems with them than He had with anybody else. They got mad at Him because He called them out on that. As we read in Matthew chapter 23. He says, "You blind guides, you strain a gnat and swallow a camel." Do you think they got the message? Listen, I'm going to tell you something. They not only got the message, they killed the messenger. Because they didn't want to hear it. So I ask you this morning in relation to what we see in the media a lot these days and this particular issue. I ask you a question this morning. Who is a real man? Who is a real man? One of the biggest problems in culture is that we allow culture to define who we are as men and as women. It goes both ways. But I'm going to look at the men today. If you have your bulletin, look on the front of your bulletin. I listed 18 characteristics there of what I'm going to call societal man. Here is the caricature of what society paints to be, you know, the real man. A real man, manliness, masculinity, is often defined as being violent. A man is kind of a wild guy, we might say, who excuses his out-of-control behavior by saying, "Hey, I'm just a man. This is what a man does." Or he's mean. Being a man gives me a license to be mean, to be obnoxious, to be stubborn, to be demanding. Being a man, many think, gives them the right to be a bully. Because after all, only the strong survive. And a man bullies the weak. And often he bullies the weaker vessel, his own spouse. Being a man means I have a right to be angry. You know, it is interesting in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4, the Apostle Paul calls me out. He calls you out if you're a man, if you're a father, and he says, "Fathers." He doesn't say fathers and mothers. He says fathers. Apparently, this is more of an issue for fathers than it is for mothers. He says, "Fathers, you men, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord." Why would he call me out? Why would he call you out? If maybe there's not a tendency to go overboard in that direction. Active. I use that word in the sense that we have this idea that a man always has to be in control. It's my way or it's the highway. Strong, but not in the biblical sense. In the sense that meekness and humility are often missing from modern man. Real men don't cry, we hear said. Successful. Listen, males by nature are highly competitive. That's not always a bad thing. But sometimes we take that too far. There is a verse in 1 Kings 19 and verse 4 when the prophet Elijah was suffering and begging to die. And this is what he said. "It is enough, Lord, take my life, for I am not better than my fathers." Whoever said he had to be? But apparently, as a man in his maleness, he thought he needed to be. Sometimes we can take that too far. In control, we present this illusion that as a man, I am invincible. That as a man, there's not anything that I cannot handle. We stand up for ourselves to the point that we conclude, "I don't need anybody else." And "I don't need anybody else" includes God oftentimes. We yell at people. Some men think that maleness means that it gives them a right to become the drill sergeant in their own personal platoon. Can take it. I've seen dads of 8-year-old little boys on a junior pro football field get in their face and yell at their little boys and say, "Get up, boy, act like a man." Think about that sentence and the contradiction contained therein. We don't make mistakes. Men don't make mistakes. You women do an odd thing. You stop and ask for directions when you get lost. We don't ever stop and ask for directions. Number one, because we don't get lost. And number two, we don't make mistakes. And maybe number three, we don't admit it. We don't cry. The worst sin a man could ever commit is to let somebody else know that he actually cares about something. A real man takes charge. He's the boss. And he knows it and he wants everybody else to know it. A real man pushes people around because that's what a boss does, right? A real man knows about sex. He knows everything about that subject. Why, shoot, we learned it all in junior high school. We got it. There's nothing more we need to learn. We know everything. A real man doesn't back down, even if he's wrong. Is that what we believe about masculinity? Is that what we have been taught about our maleness? And are those the attributes that we bring over into a marriage? If that's what we're bringing into a marriage, No wonder our homes struggle. No wonder our wives are empty. And no wonder we go through the motions of outward religion, but we never connected the dots of righteousness. And then no wonder we raise our kids and our sons to simply rinse and repeat the same behavior. And why not? They learned it from us. When I open my Bible in Genesis 1 and verse 27, I understand immediately there's a difference between the sexes. That God made us male and He made us female. There's differences, obviously, physically. There's differences emotionally. There's differences chemically. And those differences are given to us by God, and they all have a purpose. The unisex movement of our time blurs that. It blurs the distinctions between masculinity and femininity that God made in the very beginning. And there is an obvious difference in the roles and responsibilities that God has given to each of the genders as set forth in the marital relationship. And it is clearly set forth in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 22. Ephesians 5 and verse 22. Wives, he says, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. He says, listen, if you're going to be a wife, you respect the leadership, you respect the headship of your husband. Verse 25, he says, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her. Listen, God's woman asks a simple question, Lord, how can I show my love for you? And God says, you show it. One of the ways you show it is in the way that you respect the leadership of your husband. God's man asks the question, Lord, how can I show my love for you? And God says, you show it in the love and the sacrifice that you make for your wife. Yes, there is a tough side of God's man that has been placed in us by our Creator. It allows a man to be the leader of his family. It allows a man to weather storms. We are, after all, the provider. We are the protector. God's man doesn't cower. He doesn't cave. I've often said there's nothing that can conquer a man who doesn't want to be conquered. But our failure as men is often in finding the balance. And sometimes we allow society to direct us instead of Scripture to direct us. You've heard the saying, real men don't eat quiche. Real men drive 4x4 pickup trucks. Real men make bodily noises in public. Let me tell you, real men know how to live and love their families like Jesus. That's what real men do. Real men stand tall as a God-man of steel, but at the same time, a God-man of velvet. And truth be known, if you pull back the tough guy macho facade on Superman's shirt, in that center column in the bulletin, there are some other things that we just tend to not want anybody to know about. Because truth be known, we don't have all the answers. And we don't always have it together, do we? The problem is the immature man, the pretend man, the out of control man, often will rear his ugly head in marriage. Let me give you 10 statistics. Number one, 1 in 4 women will experience domestic violence. 1 in 4. Women ages 20 to 24 are at the greatest risk. You know why? They just got married. 1 in 3 women victimized by homicide are killed by their spouse. Every year in America, more than 3 million children witness domestic violence. Of those, over half will become victims themselves. It is the third leading cause of homelessness. Without help, the girls who witness it are more vulnerable to abuse as adults. They repeat the cycle. Without help, boys who witness it are more likely to abuse their spouses. They repeat the cycle. Women return to an abusive spouse an average of 5 times. Number 10, most domestic violence incidents are never reported.
You know, we see all of this in the news these days. And sometimes you hear these kind of statistics and you just get numb to them.
Until it hit home. When I wrote the book Life Lost and Found back in 2009, along with a friend of mine who's a family court attorney in Kentucky, we interviewed a young lady named Sandy in the book. That is not her real name. Let me read a couple of paragraphs from our conversation with Sandy. She's a Christian, raising 4 little girls at that time. She says, "We were married in 1991, and he was completely in love with me, and I with him. At least that's what I thought. I was wrong. I also thought I knew him. I was wrong about that, too. On our honeymoon, he began yelling at me when I could not quickly locate directions on a map. 'You stupid moron! You can't even read a map,' he said. I began to sob. That's how our married life began, and it didn't get better. During my pregnancies, he was disinterested. He overworked me. He screamed if the work piles he gave me during the day were not finished on time. He belittled me for having brought no income into the family. He reminded me that without him, I was nothing. The years took their toll, and I battled depression. By the time our third child was born, he was hardly ever at home, and I hardly ever went out. My husband kept hurting me, and I pleaded with him to stop. The depression deepened, and I found myself begging God to take my life. I did not want to live anymore. I remember going for walks in the rain, and yet I never felt wet. Was it me? Was I unlovable? What was wrong with me? Maybe God didn't even love me. I suffered terribly. I prayed daily. I never let go of God, but I was certainly not completely trusting either. Over time, I realized that by begging to die, that meant my children would be left to him. And by now, his verbal abuses were often directed to them as well. And I could not bear that thought. And that's when I began to pray that maybe he would die." There's a lot more to her story. A good friend of mine named Debbie, and that is her real name, was the subject of physical abuse. Her husband would often play games with her in the car and threaten to drive off the side of a mountain or drive off the side of a curve and crash the vehicle. He would take her by the hair of her head and literally pull her from the first floor of their house up the stairs by the head of her hair, by the hair of her head, to the second floor. But you see, Debbie had a problem. She didn't know where to turn, and she didn't know to who to talk to, because her husband was the preacher at that congregation. He since ran off with some other young girl. But that's a real story. I think there's more out there than we realize. Art Adams wrote this week. He is a Christian, a behavioral counselor in the state of Indiana, who speaks publicly on this frequently. He writes and he says, "Unfortunately, this is an all too frequent thing among our congregations and often hidden behind the Sunday smiles. It is often perpetuated by slapping and throwing and other physical aggressions, although the perpetrator hides under the cloak of, 'Please forgive me, it will never happen again.' The world of the abused is filled with shame and guilt and brainwashing. Sex is often forced or used in an attempt to make everything okay again. But however, this is a family that walks on pins and needles. Perpetrators are generally in denial. They minimize, they excuse. They're often very angry that their violence is made public, especially if it affects their perceived public image. Wisdom is needed to sort out all of these issues. In the church, some of this looks like subjection when it is not. It is simply called the empty cup model of the home. In other words, the husband says, I have 100% of all power and control, and you have none. Thus, a low self-image, acceptance that it is their fault, and browbeaten into thinking God will punish them for not being in subjection, leads them to actually believe that they are the ones who are bad. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, and verse 3, when the Apostle Paul was talking about character qualities of shepherds and those who would be shepherds, he uses this phrase or word, verse 3, not pugnacious. We don't use that word very often. In fact, this is one of the occasions where I think the King James Version is better. The King James Version translates that, not a striker. In other words, this can't be someone who easily comes to blows. It's the man who says, you know, if I have a problem, I solve my problem with my fists. That's the idea. The King James also uses the words, not a brawler. Very similar. Interestingly enough, in this text, the best measuring stick to learn about a man, whether he's a real man or not, is to look at his home. We have to understand, as men, we have to teach our sons. It is not okay for you to ever hit a woman. That is not okay. We hear a lot about Islam these days. Islam says it's fine. In fact, you can read in the Quran, it's an accepted form of discipline in the home for a man to hit his wife. But not in Christ's home. In 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7, you husbands in the same way live with your wives in an understanding way as with someone weaker, since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Sometimes you'll hear a man say these words, you know, she pushes my buttons. And that has become sort of a buzz phrase that is supposed to validate that I can just fly off the handle. She pushes my buttons. Let me tell you something. There's a lot of people going to push your buttons. Unless I miss my guess, your boss pushes your buttons. And probably you have coworkers who push your buttons. The guy who cuts you off on I-24 in traffic pushes your buttons. What are you going to do? A part of being a Jesus man is to learn to control that. Is to learn to control your anger and to control your temper and to just walk away. Domestic violence is a trust breaker. It's a deal breaker. Listen carefully. I didn't say divorce breaker or divorce maker. I said it's a deal breaker because it's a trust breaker. The marriage relationship, ladies and gentlemen, is based upon trust. And when trust is broken, when trust is violated, there's not anything left. There's different trust breakers. Sexual immorality is a trust breaker. And yet even then, it's not the first option. And when Jesus talked about the subject of marriage and divorce and remarriage, and He gave that, and the only reason for a divorce and remarriage, He gave that due to sexual immorality. But it is not the first option. Repentance and restoration is the first option. It is the last of all options. But trust breakers Addictions of various sorts can be trust breakers. Domestic violence is a trust maker, a trust breaker. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, in verse 10 and verse 11, listen to what Paul said about that. In 1 Corinthians 7, in verse 10 and verse 11, he says, "To the married I give instructions, not I, but the Lord, that the wife should not leave her husband." There's your rule. There's your commitment to marriage. That's what it's all about. But if she does leave, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And that the husband should not divorce his wife, which goes right back to the rule again. Paul's teaching about commitment in marriage.
There are times when a spouse must leave and should leave. There are times when there needs to be a separation, not for the purpose of divorce. That's not it. The purpose is the very opposite, verse 11. The purpose is reconciliation. Because sometimes the only way to get your spouse the help that she needs or he needs, whatever the case may be, is for that to happen. But that doesn't happen lightly. That happens with a lot of prayer. That happens with a lot of accountability. That happens with a lot of wise counsel. It is not a person seeking to divorce and throw away their marriage. That's not what it's about. It's a case where a Christian spouse is seeking to do what Paul is telling her or him to do, and that is to save your marriage long term by drawing boundaries of protection and marriage preservation, forcing your loved one to become accountable and get the help that he or she needs. This is serious stuff. And I think sometimes we think the church is some kind of cocoon that we're just, that happens out there. You know, when I read the first few chapters of the book of Proverbs, it is interesting to me that the writer of Proverbs begins by saying the same thing at the beginning of every chapter for about the first six or seven chapters. He's writing to his son and he says, "My son, listen to me. I want to give you some wisdom. I want to give you some words. I want you to listen carefully to me." That's in chapter 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. He begins the same way in every chapter. And I think to myself, we need to be doing that. We need to be doing what the proverb dad did. And that is, we need to be talking to our kids before they ever get married. When they begin to get old enough to date or even before that, our sons, my job as a father is to teach my sons how a godly man treats a woman. My job as a father is to teach my daughters how to learn to be a godly woman and to allow herself to be treated by men. The point is, as dads and moms, we have to talk to our young people. We need to do what the proverbial writer did. We need to give them life wisdom. You look on your bulletin, the back page, there's some life wisdom. This is what we need to be helping our sons and our daughters understand. The warning signs. And there's 10 of them. There's several more. But there's 10. And you can read those for yourselves. Those are the kinds of things we need to be communicating to our sons and to our daughters. Because they're going to get married one day. They're going to choose a spouse one day. And you better make sure that you have helped them understand marrying somebody means more than marrying somebody who got wet in a baptistry. It means marrying somebody who's committed to the same Lord you are. It's not about marrying somebody who's perfect, because nobody's perfect. That's not the issue. The issue is marrying somebody who has dedicated to the Lord and wants to grow and mature and learn and help you go to heaven. Life is too short. May God help all of us to be the kind of men and women we need to be in a marriage relationship. And God help all of us as fathers and mothers assume the responsibility of teaching our children and training them when it comes to wisdom on what to look for and how they should be treated in the home. Let's pray. Our Father who art in heaven, we're thankful for this day. We're thankful for the blessings that you have provided us. We're thankful for your word that leads us and guides us in all things. And Father, we are mindful of every family here. Help us to realize, Father, that the difficulties the world faces is not only in the world, but because we live in the world, sometimes they creep into our lives too. We pray that you will be with all of us as husbands and wives, first of all. Help us to be godly men and godly women. Help us to fulfill your will in our homes. And we pray that we can live by the precepts that you have set forth. Help us to be good and better examples to our children. Help us to realize, Father, that they watch and they see. And they learn about being a mother and a father often by watching us. And they learn about being a husband and a wife often by watching us. Help us to set a good example before them. And we pray, Father, that as we continue to grow, that we will make progress, that we will learn. And help us to reach out to others who struggle and suffer and go through difficult times, not only in this area, but in other areas. We pray that we will be receptive. We pray that we will be prayerful. We pray that we will reach out. Help none of us to take on any kind of high and mighty attitude. Help us to be humble and lowly, and help us to reach out to those who struggle. Forgive us of our sins and our failures. Give us wisdom in all respects. And we pray, Father, that you will be with us as your people and help us to set a better example in the community of which we are a part. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn in your songbook to number, I forgot, what number is it? You messed me up. What? 332. Number 332. We will sing that as our invitation song this morning. If you need to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, why don't you do that? Why don't you put him on in baptism this morning? We can help. If you've walked away from the Lord, you have not been living right, not been doing right, if we could help in that area, please let it be known. Won't you come while we stand and sing?